All right, it is time for us to get started. Always hate to break up all the good fellowship, but we're going to be picking up again in James chapter 4. That's James chapter 4. And just as promised last week, we actually did finish up verses 1 through 5, so now we get to start with verse 6. And for those who can remember with the 4 weeks' worth of material where we covered those five verses, what was the main subject of James chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 that leads us into where we are tonight? If you could come up with maybe like one or two words to describe what was taking place in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Remember, we had just picked up before that in chapter 3, where they were talking about the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of men, and then what was the very next thing that James got into and addressed?
Desire.
He was getting into conflict specifically tied into people being worldly. But even beyond just being worldly, it was really self-worship. If you want to look at it that way, it was considered self-worship, because remember what God said about this, specifically in verse 4, where he said, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." Now, when we talk about being a friend of the world, you know, we tend to think, okay, well, this is someone who is really caught up with the things of this world. You know, they're caught up in government things, or they're caught up in sports or politics and all these different things. But it really doesn't have to go that far. The reality is, I can be a friend of the world in the sense that I am following after the world by being as simple as focusing on what I want above what God wants. That really is how simple it is. Someone, or a preacher on one occasion, described it this way: the easiest thing to do is to sin against God because it requires you to do nothing. That's it. If I just wanted to sit on my hands and let the world go by, that's how easy it is to walk away from God, because to be with God requires what? What was that? I hear the sea of voices, but I don't know which one it is. What was that?
It requires you to do something.
It requires you to do something. It's as simple as that. It requires action. It requires me at first to become a Christian. And once I become a Christian, then I have to try to mold my life after God. I have to sacrifice my wants, my desires, to make sure that I am elevating Christ. So I have to make sacrifices, which requires action. So what James is describing here is, he says, these people who are living their lives focused purely on the things that I want and the way that I feel about things, what they're telling God is, I am your enemy. You don't have to do nothing. You separate yourself from God by simply making yourself to be your own God. What they are saying to the Lord is saying that the decisions that I make have nothing to do with what you want. It focuses purely on the things that I want to take place, or even beyond that, the things that are most comfortable. So he goes on in verse 5, he says, "Do you think that the Scripture saith, in vain the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." God has described himself as a jealous God. For what reason? Why would he call himself a jealous God? I mean, doesn't jealousy sound evil to us? And we would look at that and say, we would say someone is evil if they are jealous. So why does God get the pass to be jealous when it's wrong for us to be? Or is it wrong to be jealous? You're giving credit to something else. If you're the only God, as Chris brought up, if you're the only God, why would you allow this other kind of worship, or allow your position to be cheapened by something that doesn't even exist? It was one of the old Ten Commandments, one of the very first principles that God set down. But even before the old law came into effect, God told Adam and Eve what the rules were. He set the law from the very beginning, under the patriarchal age, where we had the family, leaders of the families that were talked to by God. But is jealousy in of itself a sinful thing? No. It's very similar to how I could ask the question, is anger a sinful thing? No. They're not in of themselves inherently sinful. So what makes them sinful? Acting on it. Let's add one more detail to that. Acting on it to further sin rather than God. Jealousy is acceptable if what you're being jealous of actually belongs to you. If someone comes into my house and steals something valuable to me, I have a right to be jealous and say, no, you don't get to take that. I'm bringing that back. It's wrong for you to take that. That belongs to me. So when God is jealous over His people who have rejected Him and they've begun to worship other beings or other ideas or even themselves, God has a right to be jealous because they are giving what belongs to God to something inferior. This is the same idea that we see even in our own world in the area of relationships, because this is exactly what he brought up, that this is adultery and against God. It's the same idea. I have a right to be jealous if someone I'm in a relationship with is giving what belongs to me to someone else. That's exactly all this is. It really is that simple. When we look at how the world treats God, they tend to act like, oh, it's not a big deal. Oh, I can do all these things and that's not that big a deal. You see, God understands my heart. But if I'm cheating God, that's a serious crime. If I am robbing from the Lord, that is a serious crime. Yes, God does understand and He has grace and mercy upon us. If we are trying to live faithfully, we will stumble and fall. That's been said from the beginning. But I'm not allowed to make excuses for my sin. I'm not allowed to tell God what is serious and what is not. Remember, there have been people who have tried to do that in the past. People who have tried to hold on to both things. Remember when Jeroboam came to the throne, what did he do in Israel? Remember, the place of worship was in Jerusalem. Where was Jerusalem, for those who know the history and geography? Where was Jerusalem? Judea. Or Judah, the southern kingdom. Jeroboam's not king of the southern kingdom. So your people are having to go to another nation to worship. If you're a king, that means you're losing control over your people because the thing they hold higher than you is in another nation. So what did he do? He said, I'm going to change. Change what?
Place of worship.
The place of worship, the object of worship, and the time of worship. He changed everything. He changed every facet of worship. He said, I'm going to make it more convenient for you. I'm going to put one city in the north, Dan, one city in the south, Beersheba. You can go to either of those cities and worship, and God's just going to accept it. Oh, by the way, if you don't want to serve God, there's other gods you can serve as well. We don't discriminate here. You can do whatever you want. Does that sound like a similar mindset that we see today? A similar mindset of people, how people view God. They say, well, God will be accepting of this thing because it's accepted in society. God will accept this thing because we look at it as a good thing. No. You see, God has set many characteristics in motion that are good. Let's not ignore that fact. And there are some characteristics even of our society that have good intentions behind them, but bad application. True or false? A Christian should treat everyone equally. True. How do I know that? Well, there's those who follow God. They're going to have salvation in the end. That's a wonderful thing. We can have relationship, and God doesn't discriminate, Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. God allows all to come to Him. But are some lifestyles allowed to be treated differently as a Christian? If someone is living in sin, that's not something that can be condoned. I can't just say, oh, buddy, it's okay. You know, God will fix it all for us in the end. No, God said there is one path to salvation. God said there is one path that I have laid out from the beginning. If you do this, everything will be accepted. Now, before we go on with that, the world likes to say there are many different avenues to God, many different ways we can go to God. And in fact, the way that that has been approached for years and years by those who claim to be Christians has made the world build more and more pieces of ammunition to go against Christianity. And one of the things they like to say is, well, how can you serve a God who is going to just send people away? Friends, let's not forget something here. Romans 3:23. What does it say? Go ahead, someone read it for us. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, what does it say? What's that? Wages of sin is death. So if all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the wages of sin is death, what is the default position of mankind because of sin? Now, is that inherent sin? Is that sin nature? No. Because what was required to bring that upon them? Sin. They had to sin against God. They had to stand against God in order for that to take place. So as mankind has sinned against God, rejected God, stood opposite to God, that means that the default position of where we're going, if we have stood against God, which none of us are going to be sinlessly perfect, how do we know that? Who did we require to have access to God? Jesus. And he had to be the what kind of sacrifice? Perfect, sinless sacrifice. If we could be perfect, there would be no need for Jesus. If I could never sin against God or had the ability to never commit a sin against God, then there would be no need for Jesus to exist. No need. But we had to have a Savior. We had to have someone intercede for us, or as 1 John chapter 2 put it, we had to have someone to be the one who came before, the one who stood in between. So when we talk about God and we talk about our place in the world, it's not that God is just saying, well, I like these people and I don't like these people and I'm just going to send these people away. No. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. We know that in 1 John chapter 1. God cannot allow sin to be in his presence. It cannot be a part of him. So if I am living a life of sin, it's not that God rejected me. It's that I chose not to walk the path. I chose to reject him and leave behind what God has set in front of me. So let's keep going with this in James chapter 4. He says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. We mentioned last week how this is pretty much a direct quote of what we see in the book of Proverbs, where all throughout the book of Proverbs, we see again and again and again Solomon elevating what characteristic? Pride. Elevating pride? Is he elevating pride? No, he wasn't elevating worldliness. What he was elevating in the book of Proverbs was wisdom. He was elevating wisdom. It sounds like a little bit of a trick question. Maybe some people were thinking, well, elevating, maybe he's like bringing it to focus. No, we're talking about elevating it in a positive light. He was elevating wisdom all throughout the book of Proverbs. He condemned a different characteristic all throughout the book of Proverbs as well, and that is what? Pride. Pride. In order for me to be wise, what do I have to recognize about myself?
That I don't know everything.
I don't know everything. I'm not the one with all the answers. I'm not the one who has everything that I need to live a faithful life to God, because God had to tell me how to do it in the first place. When Solomon asked for wisdom, who did he ask for wisdom from? From God. From God. We see that again in James chapter 1. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. So we understand that God has a desire for us to be wise, but he stands against pride. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, again, Proverbs chapter 6, he describes that there are six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him. What was one of those things? A proud what? Proud look. A proud look. We talked about this a little bit last week as well for those who weren't here. There is a level of self-love that we have to have. It's a requirement. I can't look at myself as dirt all the time and be able to be a joyful Christian. That's not something that can happen. But just as Paul described, I can glory, but under what condition? What did Paul pride himself in? What was the condition that he said? He gloried him of what Christ had done for him. He said, I'm valuable because of what Christ did. I'm not valuable because I had a great education. I'm not valuable because I was a leader in society. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most respected of the Pharisees in that time, or in that time frame. He didn't pride himself in those things. He said, I glory only in the fact that I am where I am because of Christ. And friends, that should be our attitude as well. That is the only thing we have to glory in. If I glory in my career, a career can be lost. If I glory in my possessions, possessions fade away. If I glory in my friends, friends can either leave or pass away. If I glory in my family, the same thing applies. What permanent thing is there to give me value on this earth? Nothing. Nothing's permanent. We know the world is coming to an end. We know that the things that have been laid out before us, it's a temporary world. It really doesn't require even a belief in God to understand that, because we can look at the laws of science and we understand that that is the fact. Everything moves from order to disorder. It doesn't move to more order. It doesn't make things better. No, things move and decay and rot. We understand those things in the world around us. But God is resisting the proud, resisting those who are prideful, because it goes back to what we were just speaking about in verses 1 through 5. The proud takes what belongs to God and gives it to himself. What would we consider today? What are some characteristics that someone would have that we would attribute to a prideful person? If I were to ask you, what's a prideful person, what would be some descriptions you would use?
I would say the definition of proud here in this particular verse is talking about a person that has unmerited feelings, unwarranted feelings of pride. And the flip side of that is that I've heard people say that you're, like, they would take exception if you say, I'm proud of my son, or I'm proud of my grandchildren, or I finished this section of school and I'm proud of the fact that I've been able to do that. And they say that's sinful. For you being prideful, that's not what God's talking about here. It's unwarranted, unjustified. It's pride beyond what you deserve to have pride about.
Absolutely. And for those who couldn't hear, Larry was bringing up the fact that the definition of pride here carries with it an idea of unwarranted pride. As Larry mentioned, is it wrong to say that I'm proud of my son for achieving this thing, or proud of my family for gaining this objective? Maybe we bought a new house or did these. It's not something to be proud, or it's not something that's wrong to be proud this happened. What is wrong is to allow those things to put me in a position that elevates myself unwarrantedly. An example of this would be, it's exciting to get a new place to live. People are going to talk about that. That's going to be fun. It's like, it's great. This is awesome. But if I get this multi-million dollar house and I go around and say, hey, have you seen my house? Do you see how much money it is? Do you see how great I am because this house that I bought? That's almost a direct quote, by the way, that has been said publicly. That's not something that's unheard of or just a preacher's ism there. No, those are things that people have said. In fact, this was something that was very common even in this day and age. If we go back to the book of Job, Job's friends come up to him. After he's gone through all of these sufferings, he's lost his family, his wealth, his home, all these things. Now he's lost his health and he's sitting in a ditch scraping boils. His friends come up to him, and as one preacher said, the only time that those friends were actually friends to Job were when they first got there and they said nothing. They just sat with him for a little bit. When they stopped being friends was when they opened their mouth. And what did they tell Job? Job, I just got to tell you something, man. As your friend, you've got to make your life right with God. Job said, I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't done anything against God. His friend said, Well, obviously you did. None of these bad things would be happening to you if you followed God. You know, if you followed God, you would be continued to be blessed. Completely bogus. Completely bogus. But it's not an idea that died with Job's friends either. When we go over to the New Testament, remember when Jesus was talking about the rich man who had come to him, the rich young ruler, and he said, what one thing do I lack? And Jesus says, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me. The man went away sorrowful. Jesus spoke to his disciples and said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. Remember the next statement that came out of one of his disciples' mouths? Well, then who can be saved? I always thought that was a very strange statement to make. I'm like, well, I mean, you know, I've been raised in an area where I understand that riches can make it hard to get to heaven. That's always how I've heard the sermon preached. But the reality is, what the apostles had been taught and what was a common philosophy of the day is if you were a rich man, that meant God blessed you. That meant that the wealthiest of the wealthy were the godliest of the godly. Very materialistic mindset, right? So when Peter says, who then can be saved? What Jesus had said is, if the godliest of the godly in your mind has a hard time getting to heaven, how on earth am I supposed to get there? I'm a poor fisherman. I've given up my life and I'm following after you, Jesus. I don't have any money. So how am I supposed to get to heaven if he can't get to heaven? The reality is, though, what Jesus was teaching, what Jesus was showing, was it's not wealth that's going to get you to heaven. It's not physical success that is what's going to make you more godly. Some of the most blessed people on this earth don't have two nickels to rub together. Because you can be blessed in ways that are not just financial. Remember in Acts chapter 2 when the first congregation was put together, and all the 3,000 Christians were converted there on the day of Pentecost. In fact, after that, we see in chapters 3 and 4, there were multitudes being added to the church. What do we read about the end of chapter 4 that the early church was doing?
Giving all they had and sharing it with others within their congregation.
They had all things in common. If I have an abundance, if I have things that I can share, I can sell what I have, give to the poor, give to those who are in this congregation, and I can help support them so that they continue to stay here, so that they can continue to learn. Remember, the people that were there on Pentecost weren't all from Jerusalem. We read of multiple nations spread out all over the place where these people came from. So now they come to Jerusalem for the purpose of Pentecost. They hear about Christianity. They say, I need to learn more about this before I go home and don't have a teacher anymore. They're staying longer than they intended to. They don't have the things that they need in order to survive. So the church bands together and says, hey, I've got property. I've got things I can help you with. So I'm selling, we read specifically about Barnabas who did this. He sold all that he had, gave to the poor. So this was a situation that was taking place, but these people were humbling themselves. They were trying to elevate the church, elevate God. So this early group of Christians, we mentioned this probably 2 weeks ago, I think. Either a week ago or 2 weeks ago. How the group that James is talking to, by demographic, should be the most mature because the Jews were the first to receive the gospel. And he's talking to Jewish Christians. We read that in James chapter 1. So he's talking to these people, and he's trying to encourage them to humble themselves. Verse 7, he continues on with this thought. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What is harder to do? To make a change or add something to your life or remove something from your life?
Yes.
that's it right there, yes. It's hard to add stuff to your life because it interferes with the stuff you already have. If you remove stuff from your life, it's hard to add stuff because now you're a little bit comfortable being lazy. So there's a lot of different attitudes you can add to this. But when it comes to lifestyle changes, this really comes into play. If you're a Jew in the first century, how much of your life is governed by your religion? Everything, even your government, is led by the religion that you're a part of. Every facet of your life is governed by Judaism. From a young age, you had to memorize, you had to learn, you had to grow, you had to listen to teachers, you had all these people that were out here constantly talking about this. Everybody went to the synagogue. That was the place that everyone met together. That was the social place. So every facet of your life is governed by Judaism. You become a Christian now. That stuff has to be removed. Even the ideas that you have had all this time, that if someone is a Gentile, if someone is not a pure blood Jew, then they're lesser, that's got to be removed as well. There would have been there was a very difficult shift. I know a few months, how many months ago was that, Don, that you were doing the Galatians class? That probably a few months ago?
December or January,
yeah. Several months ago, Don was doing a deep dive class on the subject of Galatians, and what was the overall subject that was being dealt with was conflict over
Judaizing teachers.
People trying to say, we have Christianity here, and we're trying to drag all these Jewish ideas into it. Trying to say, well, you have to be circumcised to be a good Christian. You have to obey different tenets of the law in order to be a good Christian. And what Paul said is, no. No, and for a person to stand up and make that statement, Paul was perfectly qualified to make that statement from our own mindset. Because who understands Judaism better than the Apostle Paul? He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He sat at the feet of the most respected of Pharisees. He knew the law. He was so committed, in fact, in the old law, he was willing to kill people who were standing against his religion. So when he's making the statement that we leave that behind, we have a new law that we're following, a New Testament, that's a pretty strong stance by that man.
They should have been ready for it because they've been conditioned ever since.
There's a key word in that statement, though. Should. Should have been conditioned. Yes, they knew the prophecies. They knew there was a Messiah coming. In fact, they had talked about that. Remember in, I believe it's Acts chapter 5 or chapter 6, we have the apostles standing before the council and the man named Gamaliel, very likely the same Gamaliel that Paul sat at the feet of, stood up and he made a statement. There's been people who have claimed to be somebody before. There were, in fact, two men that he named. And he said they had a movement that followed after them, but it faded away. It wasted away. And he made a statement that if we fight against these men, if it's of man, it's going to fade away naturally. Jesus is dead. Their leader is dead. It's going to fade away if it's from men. But if we stand against it and it's from God, do you want to be on the opposite side of God? Do you want to fight him? He was taking a neutral stance there. But this is something that these people would have been really priding themselves in because that's how they've been conditioned to think. The reality is we can go even into more modern ages and we see the same kind of ideas take place. If we go back to the early 1800s in our country, there were preachers in pulpits. Preachers in pulpits who were preaching that God blessed this country with slavery. That was a common teaching in America, early 1800s. Not something that has changed, really, in terms of mentality. People are people are people. God doesn't change. The laws of God don't change. But people try to change with still keeping the name. So we go on with verse 7. He says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you." Do we really... Let me ask it this way. Is this a verse that we would all quickly agree with, yep, that's absolutely true. If we resist the devil, he will flee from us. If I was to ask for a show of hands, probably all of us would be like, yeah, I believe that. We resist the devil, he will flee from us. Is that a verse that we actually have faith in? The reason I ask it that way, there are many Christians, many Christians, who take an attitude of, I can't do anything about it. I scream and cuss at everybody. I can't help it. It's just the way I am. I hate people. That's just the way I am. I grew up that way. God didn't say that we had to present ourselves a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service, unless that's just the way that you are. In fact, the next verse counteracts that statement because he says, but be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. What does the word renewing mean? Making new. It's kind of a fascinating thought here, because if we're talking about renewing, if we go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, someone go ahead and read that verse, please. Okay. Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is that a one-time thing?
If it is, you're in trouble.
If it is, you're in trouble. We got one shot and that's it after that. No, it's a continuous thing. It's a continuous thing. I will make mistakes as a Christian. That is just fact. I will make mistakes. What I choose to do with those mistakes, that's what defines some things. Because Christ said, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There was a condition that was placed there, right? Now He's talking to Christians, He's telling them, you're going to make mistakes. There's going to be things that pop up in your life. But Christ is faithful to make those things right. Renewal carries with it literally the idea of making new. Think of it like restoration. Restoration, if I were to get an old car that's rusted over, is there a way that I can make that car look new? Yes. I can make it better. I can get different parts. I can clean them up. I can make it look shiny. I can make it great. Is it a new car? No. It's not a new car, but it has been made new. Made like new, as we would put it on, if you were selling something on Facebook. Like new. It's something that's similar, but it's not that it's an entirely new thing, but we have been renewed. When man is born into this world, we just mentioned this a little bit ago. What is it that makes the soul of a man a sinner? That separates man from God. What is it? Sin. Sin. Remember, we described that. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. I am therefore responsible when I sin against God, when I do things contrary to the law of God, I separate myself from Him. When Christ offers the path before me, He says, come unto me all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And I come to Christ, I do what He's asked me to do, I am made new. As if I had never sinned, justified. So that's kind of the overall synopsis of what we're covering here. We're going to pick up there next week. And we only got through two verses. Hopefully we'll get through a little bit more next time. But appreciate your attention. You are dismissed.